You know, it's touching to hear that song that Jairo was singing, because a few weeks ago I came to find out that Jairo, his wife, is actually pretty sick. She's actually been battling like a late stage, you don't mind if I share this, do you? It's too late, I'm doing it. Late stage Lyme disease, which I haven't learned much about, but when I read about his wife, I just thought, gosh, how to go through a time with your wife who's suffering so much. I met her years ago, and she's the happiest, joyful girl. And when he would play, she'd always be sitting here, and I think even in the stages when she was the sickest, she'd still come. And I'm sitting here hearing Giles sing the song that we have faith that you'll move the mountains, and he's got a mountain in his life right now. And he's teaching us that song, and I'm so touched for it. I don't know. Can we pray for you, bro? If you guys could extend your hands. Father Giles up here leading us in worship, Lord. And he's got a mountain in his own life. But he doesn't have to do it alone, Father. Because he's got the church, he's got your body, he's got your people, Lord. So, Father, we stand around and we stand with him, Lord God. We say that we've seen you move mountains, Lord. So we ask for a mountain to be moved in his wife's life right now, Lord. Father, right now we ask for that healing, Father, in her life, Lord. They've tried everything, every trial, every medicine. They've done everything they can, Lord. Lord, we're standing with him saying, Lord, would you please move this mountain in his wife's life, Lord God. We thank you that Jairo is able to come up in front of us and literally teach us a song about that while he's facing this himself, Lord God. Jairo, you don't have to do this alone, my friend. We want to stand with you. We want to stand with your wife. We thank you for the gift that's in you of God to lead us into worship. We thank you that you have done that selflessly, probably playing these keys right now, thinking about this song, going, man, I have a mountain in my life to move. So, Jairo, you need to know we're standing with you, brother.
Hallelujah, Father.
And Father, we're calling on your spirit, Lord. We understand science. We understand pain and suffering in the worldwide. So we understand all that, but we ask, Lord. We ask, Lord, would you move a mountain in his life right now, Lord God? Would you bring breakthrough, Father, in his life right now, Father God, by your spirit? We stand believing. We know you can do it, Lord God. And if you're looking for people to say, we stand with Jairo, we stand with him, Lord, asking for that, Father. We ask you, Lord, to bring that in his life, Father God. In your name we pray. Amen. That was not in the notes. Some of you here might feel like you have mountains in your life right now. And a lot of times when we have mountains in our lives, we think that we're the only ones. Or we think we don't want to burden anyone else with the mountain in our life. But here's the truth. If we don't have a mountain in our life now, we're probably going to get one at some point. And some of us in this room have some years. We've walked some time on this earth. I'm not putting myself in that category. A little bit. I've had a little bit. But one of the benefits of having a community that's multi-generational is we can hang out with a guy named Craig and he can go, Matt, it's okay. Your kid will not pee the bed when he's 18 years old. Trust me, Ryan grew up wherever he is and he's fine. He's not peeing the bed any longer. The benefit is that we have a community of people that have experienced all different walks of life, have been in this earth, all different stages of life. And the benefit of that is some of you have experienced many mountains being moved in your life. Some of us are just starting this walk and we're facing our first mountain and we're panicking right now. That's the benefit of church. That's the benefit of community. So if you have a mountain in your life, don't be afraid to share it with someone next to you. Grab our prayer room. Grab someone. Express that. Don't assume that we don't have time for it. People don't want to hear your mountain. God's going to move the mountain in your life, but it's our community that helps us wait in expectation of what he's going to do together. So be vulnerable with one another. Share with one another. When you come into Thursday nights, we have people praying up here with you. Grab the prayer room at the end. We're going to continue to look at Thursday nights and how we can worship in spirit and truth and make room for you to grow in Christ intellectually, but also in your heart and in your soul. But if you feel like you have a mountain in your life, I would encourage you tonight, don't leave. Grab someone that you know and just say, hey, can I talk with you for a minute? Can I share my mountain? And they might share their mountain with you, and we can stand together believing God can move that mountain in our lives. Amen? That's what this space is for. We're not running a church that's supposed to be a happy, clappy self-help group. We're running a place where we can come and experience the true God. Yes, we can experience him 24/7 everywhere else than just these walls. But when we come together, we're designating this time in our week to say, I want to come before God with some friends and family. And so I want to say, God wants to move those mountains in your life. And he wants to bring each other together, linking arms as you stand in waiting expectation for him to move that mountain in your life. And sometimes you suffer disappointment because maybe he's not moving it right now, but maybe a big part of praying is finding his perspective on our mountain. And maybe some of the changes are changing our perspective, and all of a sudden that mountain's not there anymore. And that happens how? From community, from people linking arms, from the support of one another. And here at Capital, that's what we want to make. That's the space to put you in touch with God. And that happens also together, touching the gifts of God within each other. Amen? So we want to take that up. I want to encourage you guys to take that opportunity for that. We live in a time in our history in America, which I'll talk a little bit about today, tonight, that it would seem that a lot of our culture is rising against Christianity. Well, we're at a stage in life in some respects that maybe we would feel like, now I don't know, maybe it's a little bit different down South Orange County, but a lot of the nation right now is struggling with their faith and what they can express about their faith and what they can't express about their faith because of how people might feel like it alienates them or feel like they're being judged. So we understand that. So that's why even more so than ever, the church body needs to come together and support one another during this time. Because we need to be understanding of who God is within us and how he's supposed to flow through us. But that doesn't happen on our own. It only happens in our togetherness. So tonight we're in the book of Judges, and we're actually coming a bit to a close of the book of Judges. And I get the privilege of talking about probably the one judge that everyone knows. Can you take a guess? Samson. Not many people knew him, apparently. So like three people knew someone knew Samson. Now, Samson is a great story. I must admit, challenges my theology in a variety of ways. But Samson probably has the most written about him within our book of Judges. In fact, it's from chapters 13 to 16. So there's about four chapters about Samson that go pretty in-depth in certain categories, talk a variety of things about him in certain categories. And because of time, we're not going to be able to read through the chapters like we've been doing on Thursday evenings, which I really enjoyed. When Sean was here last week and just read it through, it was like a chance for us to get into the Word, get into it together, and he made points as he went through. If I did that, we would be here for quite a long time, and you would probably be falling asleep. So we won't get a chance to do that. So my goal tonight is to kind of capture you with the heart of Samson, the story of Samson, and bring some of the truth of the kingdom of God and how it applies to Samson's situation. Now, if I said the word Samson and said, what first comes to your mind? Many of you would probably say things like muscles, hair, awkward, muscles and hair, I don't know, lion, right? Pillars, and lots of dead people. And all those things are included in the story of Samson. But there's one thing for sure. I've noticed a couple things about the story of Samson is that when you go through the story of Samson, it's really going to stir us to get to know the character of God better. Because a lot of what God does in the story of Samson maybe goes against the concept of who we think God is in our lives. In fact, for me, particularly when I read the story of Samson, it's actually a bit of a struggle for me. And that's partly because the story of Samson actually offends the religiosity I have in my life. His story actually offends that in me. The form I've built around my faith of the things I need to do to see God move in my life and the life, the higher morals that I need to live to represent Christ and do those things. The story of Samson offends that because we see God work with someone who really doesn't have that in their thinking. In fact, it's even a larger struggle because actually God in some ways is using his sin to get his will done. So that's what I mean. It's gonna challenge our perspective of God's character, and it might offend the religiosity within your heart. And definitely, as we go through this book, and I'm sorry, these chapters of Samson, it's probably going to leave you with some more questions and conclusions. That's in part because I'm not going to be able to go in depth theologically and explain to you in all of Scripture how this make sense in the context of all of Scripture. We're going to have to kind of isolate to this story, which is going to stir some real deep questions in some of you, and maybe some things we won't have a final conclusion on, but I can, if you read your word and get into your word, you can find some of the answers to that. At this point, you're like, why are we even going to talk about Samson now? So if you can be patient with me, because I'm going to pick about three different readings out of the story of Samson, and then I'm going to try to paraphrase a bit of the stories in between those readings to capture you in the story, but then hone in on some different ideas. Is that okay? Will you be patient with me as we do that this evening? All right, why don't we open our Bibles if you have them, or look at the screens, which is even easier, to Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man from Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife, who was childless, unable to give birth. She was basically barren. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you have no drink Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Now, there's a couple interesting things happening here. First, we have this idea of Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite is actually a common vow, comes out of Numbers chapter 6, if you ever want to go through and check it out. But it was basically a form of some type of fasting to get closer to Yahweh. And what this vow was that that person or that man was not to shave any hair with on his body and grow it out and not drink any type of fermented drink that included any type of special moonshine they might have made or any kind of wine, but to the point that they were not even able to touch anything that came off the vine, so not even a grape, any form of that. And they were not even to come close to a dead body. So it even says if your mother or father's dead during your vow, you end your vow if you go to their funeral. So they can't be involved in any of that. And the typical Nazarite vow would probably go for usually at least a month or maybe two. It wasn't meant to be a long vow. It wasn't meant to be a forever vow, but it was a vow of commitment to the Lord during that time. It's interesting because you would think they would have said, don't eat any grain, because that would have been something they ate a lot of, not drink any wine. It must have been that was probably a very common drink during that time to give up. So no wine, nothing from the vine at all. Don't be close to any dead thing. No razor to touch your head. Let it all grow out as long as it needs to be. And this was a very common vow. In fact, many people took this vow, but very few took this vow for their life. We even see in Acts chapter 18, verses 18, Paul took a Nazarite vow in the city of Corinth. But the only lifelong Nazarites we see written in the text are Samuel, who was declared to be a Nazarite by his mother, and John the Baptist, who's declared to be a Nazarite by an angel. So not many like full long-term Nazarites were there. Samson was actually one of the few who took the Nazarite vow as a long-term thing, a commitment that would last much longer. Now, if you notice here, again, like in Gideon, we see an angel. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now, again, the angel of the Lord is different than an angel of the Lord. This would probably be another theophany. This is a chance where possibly Christ is showing back up in the Old Testament, where he's showing up and the angel of the Lord comes. Now, there's many times in the scripture that it deciphers between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord, but clearly this is the angel of the Lord. And we know that because I'm not going to read the whole story, but as it moves on, they try to press the angel of the Lord's name, in which he says, "I'm not going to give you my name." They begin to make a break bread and make a sacrifice, and he disappears in the flame, and they realize, oh my goodness, we've just seen the Lord. Please don't let us die. And so that was pretty common back then, that they thought that potentially the angel of the Lord would show up in their midst, and when doing so, they would panic because they knew stories where Moses couldn't even look upon the Lord's face or he would have died. So here they had a chance to actually dwell on the angel of the Lord, have conversation on the angel of the Lord. And many times, like here, Manoah, he actually challenges the angel of the Lord, saying, who are you really? Are you sure this is how this is supposed to happen? And he actually questions the angel of the Lord frequently, only later for Jesus to reveal to him, ta-da, I'm the angel of the Lord. And then they're like, oh my gosh, he's gonna kill us. And typically there's a woman there to speak reason into the situation, saying, no, calm down, take a deep breath, you're not gonna die. Because he actually came and spoke to us a plan, and he probably wants to execute that plan, not communicate that plan, then cut your head off. That doesn't make any sense right now. You over-emotional man. Like, just chill out and take a deep breath. So we see here that the story of Samson starts not when Samson is just walking around, but it actually starts in the womb, which I think is very interesting that it actually clarifies twice that this vow was to start in the womb. Well, how does that happen? Well, the mom was to first take the vow. And by his mom taking the vow first, that child wasn't going to get any grapes or any sort of thing happening while he was in that womb. It's interesting because it shows that God actually values humans before they're actually breathing. That he actually values them in the womb. That before maybe they seem to be a conscious human being, that before that in the womb, God already has plan, destiny, ideas for that baby that's been conceived in the womb, and that time in the womb, God sees value of that child because that child is made in his image. And so right here, we even see it. That's not a New Testament concept. That's an Old Testament concept that the angel Lord would say, this doesn't start. It doesn't say, and when he is born and breathing, do not cut his hair. He says, no, before he is born and breathing, this is what I want you to do. He's on a vow now because you're going to make that happen for him. There's value to human life before it's technically walking and breathing, even within the womb. And we can see that right here in Scripture because he's communicating that. Now, in this process, the angel Lord is giving a specific calling and a specific destiny for this man named Samson. And this calling and his destiny, while it might seem special to him, what we're seeing about the character of God is maybe this is how he feels about all of us. That everyone, even before the womb, has a destiny or a calling that's meant to be played out in their life. Maybe some of you here are feeling like, man, I might have felt that in the past, but I feel like I've done some different things in my life and I might have missed it. Well, I think what you're going to be encouraged here tonight is that God has a destiny for you regardless of the detours you've taken in the process to get to that destiny. That many of us have detours in our life, but God ultimately knows what your destiny is. And we're going to see that because, and to be honest, I struggle with Samson a little bit. Because some of the things he does that many of us work so hard not to do, he does them and still God uses him. And I'm like, that's not fair. Punish him. And somehow, even in Samson's sin of what he's doing, we're going to get into where it's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe he just did that. I've thought about doing that. I might have put a status on my Facebook about doing that, but it wasn't me. I wasn't going to do that. He actually does it, and then God still, in some capacity, begins to use it. So Samson, in the first 13th chapter, we see Samson dedicated by God for a destiny. Before he was even walking and breathing in the womb, destiny existed for this man, that his mother would take that vow even before he came out and lived in that vow himself. Chapter 14, Samson's older now. Starting in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Awkward, or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is the right one for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So here we have Samson as an adult, Now we'll know later in the chapter that Samson actually judged Israel for about 20 years. Now it's interesting because these events that occur in Samson's life seem to take place in a very short period of time. It's probable, and most scholars would believe, that this is probably how Samson ended his judging. So probably at this point in chapter 14, we're coming into Samson's story after he's already been a leader or a judge in Israel for probably maybe 19 plus years. Now, we're not too sure at what point Samson would have stepped up to be a judge. For many in ancient Jewish culture, 13 was the age of a man. So maybe he stepped in at 13. And at this point, he's, you know, 32 or 31. We're not too sure. We don't have much more information on that. But clearly, it seems like this is the way the author wants to articulate to us how Samson ended his life. Now, the Philistines at this time are oppressing or ruling over Israel at this time. And what's interesting is as we get into the text here, you're going to notice that the Philistines are not actually being particularly harsh on the nation of Israel. They're not actually being particularly difficult to them. In fact, we don't see anything where Israel was freaking out or running to Samson's aid in a sense. We see that Samson has some type of relationship with the Philistines to the point that as a judge, he felt it was okay to reach out to the Philistines and take a wife for his own. Why would that have been? Well, a lot of scholars believe that what's more dangerous than two cultures fighting against each other is when one culture assimilates to the other culture, or one culture sells out to the other culture. And it's quite possible, and we're going to see as we get into some more of these stories here, where Israel might in some capacity be selling out to the Philistines. Now, this story continues on where Samson actually eventually gets his wife. And after he gets his wife, he has this situation where he tells this riddle and he wants people to figure it out. And they don't want to figure it out in the Philistines. So the Philistines run and try to coerce his wife to tell him the answer. She tells him the answer. They come to him and give him the right answer. And he realizes, you cheated. How dare you cheat? And then he punishes them by going and killing several of them. Okay, this is not the best example of a godly leader. I'm just saying here. So Samson then goes, finishes these people, then his wife, because he left the wedding to go get this deal done, the wife's dad takes her back and sends her off with another man. I was, okay, I guess this, what happened? Samson, okay, you want this guy over here? Okay, you can get this guy. Here you go, take this girl. Samson comes back looking for his wife, finds out he's given her away, and he freaks out. How could you give my wife away? In chapter 15, he says to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. Now we don't know, again, time frame. He captured these foxes. It could have been over a period of time. Maybe Samson had a cool fox rearing farm or breeding farm. We don't know where he got them from. But he had this idea to tie their tails together, light this thing on fire, knowing they'd be pulling apart, freaking out, bouncing around, having heart attacks, and 150 of them running around would surely light up a bunch of fields, all because of vengeance that he's taken upon these Philistines. And so we're going to see this consistent character in Samson where he just cannot keep his cool, and he gets fired up. And many times when he gets fired up, guess who comes upon him when he gets fired up? The Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because several times in these stories, it mentions that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. He rose up in great strength and annihilated people. Now, what's funny is, not funny, is that his annihilation, his target was out of his personal vengeance towards them. So he's got a personal vengeance towards them. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him to grant him his strength for that personal vengeance to kill those people. This is particularly odd because some people think Samson had big muscles. Probably Samson was a very normal-looking man, and that's why it was so great what he did, because when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had such great strength. Had he been super muscular like Goliath, he might not have been seen as needing that strength of the Lord. So he seemed to be probably a normal guy that had this Nazirite vow. It was a secret of his strength, but for whatever reason, the Spirit of God would descend on him. He would grant great strength, and he would go out and take vengeance on certain situations. Now again, if we move back a little bit, we know that the Lord allowed this to happen so he would annihilate the Philistines. So let me address that really quick. The judge's job was to set the Israelites free from whoever was oppressing them. Philistines are oppressing them. But for some reason, for about 19 years, we have no recorded situation where Samson does anything in any capacity to free Israel out from the Philistines' rule. In fact, some scholars believe probably what he in fact did was he was very political and allowed them to dwell in peace with one another. And what was happening was Israel was no longer sharing the one true God with the Philistinian culture. Israel was assimilating to Philistinian culture and becoming intermarried with them. And God had enough of that. And God knew Samson. And God knew that something had to happen. Someone needed to move out. Someone needed to take action. And so God created a scenario for Samson where his hot-headed vengeance would pop off and God would leverage Samson's vengeance, empowered by the Spirit of God, to throw off the Philistines. This is where my theology struggles a little bit. Because it would appear as though in the will of God, he empowered Samson's sin to get the job done. Yeah, you're going to have a lot of questions after this, and I'm not going to answer them. Chapter 15 really illustrates this idea of assimilating into culture. Chapter 15, starting in verse 9. So the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they asked, "to do him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you," and this is post-fire going around, "don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." So do you find this interesting? Samson's there to free Israel from the Philistines. And what is Israel doing? They're tying him up and turning him over. Why? Because they're fine with how things are going right now. Everything's at peace right now. Bro, we're all just getting along. Yeah, we're being oppressed. Yeah, it's not the best situation, but things are kind of going smoothly. We like it. We like their women. We're taking them as our wives. We don't mind some of their different idols. We're bringing them into our homes. Don't stir the pot, bro. Just stay right here. And it's interesting because early in Judges, you oftentimes, when the judge rises, the whole nation rises up behind that judge going, "Set us free." But then in Gideon, you don't see the whole nation. You only see 300 rise up with Gideon. And then here, ironically, you only see Samson. So something's happening to Israel where they're slowly but surely creeping into assimilation with the culture around them and caring less and less about becoming the one true nation that God has promised for them. To the point that they would literally take the judge who's meant to set them free, tie his arms behind his back, and lead him and give him away. A lot of times today in culture, in some ways, the church has done a little bit of the same thing. We've kind of stopped trying to be communicative about the truth of God because we don't want to have any type of offending to happen to people around us. And so we are quiet about what we believe, and we've tried to be relevant to a certain degree, and we always should be relevant in our communication. But maybe in doing so, have we assimilated to our culture too much? Where now our culture is telling us what we believe. In some respects, some would say that we're in a post-Christian culture right now. And what that means is that as Christians, we no longer have a desire to bring the culture of the kingdom of God into our culture. We just want to get along. And so what we've done is we've kind of sat back and let culture begin to come into our lives. And what they've said has happened in our post-Christian context, to a degree, this is a generalization, okay? But to a degree, the church has now become colonized by our culture. Where now culture is telling us, this is what marriage is. This is what family is. This is what gender is. This is what sexuality is. And we're going, wait, we've always defined those. No, but this is what we are. And what's the church? Okay, we just want to get along. Well, I think Israel, in some respect, is at that point in the Philistines. And guess what? God's not having it. And if God needs to use the sin of one man to rise up, to use his vengeance in specific situations, to begin to throw these people off of his nation, his chosen people that he has a purpose for, he's going to make that happen for them. And that's what begins happening. Well, eventually, as we know, Samson meets Delilah. prior to that, hooks up with a prostitute. Again, not the most cool thing you can do. Meets Delilah. Some would say that Delilah could potentially be a prostitute. Many people are up in the air about that. But nonetheless, Delilah comes along and starts trying to convince him, hey, tell me the secret to your strength. Three different times he gives her an answer. One time he says, put bowstrings around my hand. And then she does it and he breaks out of that. He says, put, tie my mind. He does that. He does three different things it tells her and she does every single one of them. And then eventually Samson gets so frustrated because she nags him so intently. Biblical constant, Bible, reading from the Bible. She nagged him so intently that eventually he decided to just get her to be quiet. And told her the secret was in her hair, in his hair. Sure enough, I don't know how she did it, but she got him to sleep on her lap as she cut his hair off. I could kind of see that a little bit, but I mean, when I cut my hair, never mind. So the Philistines come in, they grab Samson, they end up gouging out his eyes, they shave his head, and they put him to work in a grain mill, basically breaking grain up for them, creating some form of food for them. But then after a while, what happens? Samson's hair begins to grow again. And as he's processing his life, I'm sure, as he's processing the things that he's done, as he's processing the acts that he's done, the good and the bad, he decides that he's going to make one last stand. But unfortunately, it's for vengeance once again. Chapter 16, starting in verse 26. Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. 3,000. Okay, this is a lot of people. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. This is where I have hope for Samson at this moment. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with my blow do your will. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And you're like, dude, are you just blowing it here, bro? Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed them with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. But for vengeance, God had a destiny for Samson. God had that for him before the womb. God was going to see that destiny complete. And even in Samson's lack of trust of God in a variety of character situations, even in Samson's struggle within his sin, even in Samson's not the best display of godly character, God still was going to accomplish what he saw fit with him. Now, is there a different story? Is there a story where his eyes aren't gouged? Is there a story where the Philistines are destroyed, but he comes out ruling? I don't know, maybe. But the point is that in this situation, despite Samson's sin, despite the detours he was taking in his life, God was going to bring his destiny to fruition. And we see that all through Scripture. God used many people. He used Adam. The first man was a blame shifter who couldn't resist peer pressure. Eve was the first woman who couldn't control her appetite and in some way maybe had a bit of an eating disorder. Cain was the firstborn human being who murdered his brother. Noah, the last righteous man on earth, is also a drunkard and kind of sleeps in the nude. Abraham was the forefather of faith, yet he let other men walk off with his wife on two different occasions. Sarah, the most gorgeous woman by popular opinion, let her husband sleep with another woman and then hated that other woman for it. Isaac, who was nearly killed by his father, talked his wife into concealing their marriage. Rebecca, the first mail order bride in some respects, turned out to be a rather manipulative wife. Jacob, who out-wrestled God, was pretty much a pathological deceiver, and we can see it many times through Scripture.
Moses, the humblest man on the face of earth, had a very serious problem with his temper. Saul, the first powerful king of Israel, was apparently psychotic with manic bursts of anger, episodes of deep depression, and traces of paranoia too. David, the friend of God, concealed his adultery with a murderer. And Solomon, the wisest in the world, was arguably the world's greatest chauvinist as someone who had over 1,000 wives and concubines. And so you look at that and you go, what the heck? Like, God, what don't you understand? Like, there's no reason you should work with these people. They've done everything wrong. They keep doing it wrong. And in some ways, not only are you still walking with them, you're leveraging their sin to accomplish their destiny. It's a struggle with my theology, I'll admit. It offends my religious heart in a lot of ways, and it leaves me with a lot of different questions. But ironically, there's some similarities here with Samson and another person we know named Jesus, who too had a destiny in the womb before he was born, who too did a lot of things. Samson made a vow for no wine, but Jesus made a vow of no sin. Samson used woman for his desire, but Jesus actually gave woman dignity. Samson made heaps of bodies as he killed people for his vengeance, but Jesus made heaps of souls sharing in love. Samson gave his life for vengeance. Jesus gave his life for forgiveness. Samson was buried in a tomb. Jesus walked out of the tomb. Samson led for 20 years, but Jesus lives forever. And I think what the author of Judges tries to show us is someone like Samson, that even in his great might, even with God working in him, here's the true hero of the story. It's not actually Samson, it's God. Here's the one we can really trust in. It's not in the person we've made our celebrity. It's not in the person we've made our victor or our savior. The true hero in every story is actually the only true hero, the only true savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Romans 8:31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that includes even ourselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll be honest with you, when I look at Samson, I don't get it all. In fact, it's a struggle. It's spurred me. I'm stirred through studying Samson. I want to get back. I want to understand God. But then in some respects, I also have to understand that I just need to learn to trust God. That sometimes I don't need to lean on my own understanding, but I need to trust in his understanding. If for whatever reason, God saw fit to use Samson in that way, despite Samson's sin, despite his continual desire to go back to these dysfunctional women, despite his bloodthirst for vengeance and revenge, God used that to fulfill Samson's destiny. Here's the hope. God wants to move mountains in your life because he has a destiny for you that started from when you were in your mother's womb. I would venture to say it's been in the mind of Christ before the earth was even created. And you're going to take detours, but that's okay because God's in control of the destination. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can sing songs, but we won't rely on our own understanding, that we're going to rely on you, Father. I thank you that we can look at your stories and we can be disrupted in our spirits going, man, I don't like the way that says that. Like, God, are you really like are you that kind of God? Would you work with me despite my sin? Well, clearly that's who you are. You've done it with so many in Scripture. In fact, if we look at all Scripture, it's all failed men and women who you still chose to complete the work that you saw fit in them. Father, that's hope for us. None of us in here are grabbing a jawbone and killing Philistines. None of us in here are pushing pillars down and killing 3,000 people in a city. But Father, sometimes we have sin in our life that sure feels like we're doing those things. And the encouragement we can find from Samson is that though we might take detours in our difficult relationships with those around us, though we might entertain sin in different aspects of our life, you're the one still in control of our destiny and destination. And so Father, we choose tonight to be reminded of that and rely on you as you walk us into the destiny you chose for us before the earth was created. Amen.
Well, I've heard a thousand stories of why you think your life tonight. A tender whisper of love, the dead of night itself. Y'all stand with us. You're good, good Father. Soon you are. Soon you are. Soon you are. And I'm blown by you. Soon I am. Soon I am. Soon I am. I'm your good, good Father. Soon you are. Soon you are. Soon you are.
Remind you this coming Saturday at 12 o'clock till 2, we have the extravaganza. Bring kids, all your children, grandchildren, neighborhood kids to enjoy the Easter egg hunt, bounce houses, a lot of food, just time to be together as community. This weekend starts our Holy Week with Palm Sunday. So I really invite you to plan on coming this coming weekend. And you know what? If you have people, friends, family that don't go to church, don't know Christ, if you could just encourage them to come with you through this week as we go through Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday and Easter Sunday, they're going to get the whole message of salvation. There's no way they just can't miss it with all that stuff that's going to be going on. We're going to walk through this together and experience Christ in Holy Week. So this coming Thursday, after Palm Sunday is Lord's Supper. We're going to receive that together. But then following that, as Matt said, in the next couple of Thursdays as we move on, we're going to look to press in. We're going to ask God, and I want to ask you as a church to begin to pray now that God would begin to stir up the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us. He's given us gifts, you guys. He's given gifts to every single one of us. And he's desiring that those be used to stir up and build up and strengthen this church body right here. So we're going to press into that. And starting with the Last Supper, and then on the next couple of Thursdays, as we watch and expect God to move in mighty ways, as he did in the book of Acts. We have a devotional that will be available this weekend. It'll be on your app right away. So if you've downloaded the app, you'll have the devotional every day through Holy Week. So download the app if you haven't. If you need help with that, come and see one of us. We'd love to help you get that loaded up. But also we'll have hard copies if you don't have a phone that can download that app for some reason. And then just pay attention to our service times. They've changed on Sunday to accommodate a lot amount of people that will be coming to give us time in and out. May God strengthen, bless you with the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. And we've experienced tonight that God loves us just the way we are, that he's going to use us. He's going to work through us. And may that just be in the simple invitations to our friends and family to come and experience Holy Week. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.
Good Father, soon you are.